But everybody I've talked to this week has struggled in one area or another with exactly what we're going to be looking at today. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we've talked about the given us a lot of facts about our faith and what our faith means and all of those things. But also, today in chapter 12, he gives us practical advice, the practical recommendations that follow the exciting facts about our faith. And what he says is, never give up. He says, you have started right, now hang on and never give up. And what I want to talk about today are trials and tribulations and difficulties and struggles that we have as Christians, because a lot of times when we face these times in our lives, we wonder, first of all, what God is up to, and second of all, we wonder, where is this coming from? Is this an attack of the devil upon me, or is this God trying to get my attention for one reason or another? And we need to know. We need to know, have a biblical perspective on what our trials and our tribulations are out there to, the purpose of them, I guess you should say, because nothing escapes God's control, the God of the universe, the sovereignty of God, and we'll see how that goes. So the author says to never give up. In verse 3, he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And we saw last week that we had the heroes of the faith, the hall of faith, if you will. And we had all these Old Testament men and women that had put their faith in the promises of God and had held on to those promises, and their faith had grown throughout their lifetimes, and yet they died without those promises yet being fulfilled. But they never wavered because they knew that God would fulfill them sometime in the future. And we saw, for instance, with I think it was Moses who said that he put his faith in all these people. It says in verse 13 of chapter 11, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we saw earlier where Abraham was putting in his faith in God, who was the architect of a city that God had set the foundations for. And we went ahead to Revelation 21, where John said, I saw coming out of heaven a new Jerusalem, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and God had created a new heaven and a new earth, and the city was coming down out of heaven, and he described this city where no pain or sorrow or crying, no death, all of that is gone forever. They trusted the promises of God, even as we are trusting the promises of God today. And then the author told us how to stay focused. He said in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And I shared quickly last week an illustration. I was talking to Joe's brother, Tom, did I say Andy at the first? I meant Tom Leverton. He ran the Chicago Marathon 2 weeks ago today on Sunday, 26 miles. And he said that it was the most incredible experience of his running life. He said there were 1.7 million spectators along the 26-mile path on both sides of the streets. And he said everywhere he ran, the people cheered him on. Everyone cheered them on, clapped as the runners went by. And he said the goal was to finish the race. And his goal was to finish the race with less than 7 miles. And he finished at 6:51. 26 miles, going 6 minutes and 51 seconds per mile. But when I read this again about this great cloud of witnesses, I thought, what a perfect metaphor. And here we are running the race of life, and we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And along the way, the Bible says, these Old Testament patriarchs and matriarchs are our cloud of witnesses. And someday when we arrive at the gates of heaven and we greet our loved ones and we see the throne of God and the brilliance of Jesus Christ and the crystal sea and the golden street, it's one street that's made of gold, leading to the crystal sea, we'll see this cloud of witnesses that we don't see now. And so the author says, don't give up. He says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's kind of our problem. We tend to grow weary and to get disinterested and to live from day to day without much concern sometimes, whether we're running the race of faith well or not. Another term for that is being a lazy Christian. And I've talked to people many times who you don't see them. I talked to someone recently who is a regular attender here. By regular attender, I mean they come once or twice a year regularly for the last 10 years. And I said, we miss you in church on Sunday. And she said, well, she said, I really don't have any excuse for it. She said, I'm just a lazy Christian. And I thought, you recognize the fact that you're a lazy Christian, that you've lost that will to run the race with vigor and you know, and all those things that the Bible talks about, but yet you're doing nothing about it. But I'm not picking on her, because many times it's easier for us to be lazy than it is for us to be vigilant and to be aggressive, you might say, in the Christian walk. This was a huge issue with Jesus. Jesus called it lukewarmness. And in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church in Laodicea, Jesus told John to send letters to the seven churches. And the third one was Laodicea. I think it was the third, I'm not sure. Scratch that part. Erase that from the disc. One of the churches was the church at Laodicea. And Jesus said, this is what I have against you. He says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. And he said, because of that, I will spit you out of my mouth. And what he meant by lukewarm was that the people in that church were neither ministering to the spiritual needs or the physical needs of the people or helping them to grow. They were perfectly happy with just doing church and just being a church without actually growing or ministering to other people. And I was thinking about this, because who likes anything lukewarm? Does anybody in here like lukewarm coffee or tea or milk or water? When I was a child and sometimes when I got sick, my mom would give me warm milk soaked in toast. Is that supposed to make you better? Or is that just supposed to get your mind off whatever is bothering you? We don't like anything lukewarm. So why would God like anything lukewarm? Why would God like lukewarm Christians who are kind of committed and sort of not committed? Now, this chapter stresses one great fact, and that is that the Christian life was never intended to be a picnic. It's bound to be rough, the author says, because it was rough for the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. And our Lord Jesus had to endure clear to the end. And it is he who reminded us that the servant is not greater than his master. If the world persecuted him, it would persecute us. So this chapter enlarges upon the fact that the Christian life will include times of hardships and trials, and we see the reasons why these difficulties and disappointments and heartbreaks must come to us. They must come to us. I'll give you three reasons, and then we're going to look at two of them. First of all, trials illustrate to us the discipline of love. Trials illustrate to us the discipline of love. Secondly, trials allow opportunity for God to demonstrate to us His sufficiency. Trials allow the opportunity for God to demonstrate to us His sufficiency. And then thirdly, trials clarify us to truth. The discipline of love, beginning at verse 4, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." So these harassed and persecuted Christians were tempted, as we often are, with discouragement. But the writer says, don't look on the bad side, or don't look at the dark side, look at the bright side. There's something good about discipline. He says, first of all, it could be worse. And that's always encouraging, isn't it? When you have something befall you and you're complaining to someone or sharing with someone, "Oh, I just don't feel good today." And they're like, "Well, it could be worse." It's like, okay, thanks for the encouragement. But the writer of Hebrews says it could be worse. You could be dead. Like those who were persecuted before you, their lives were taken. God has spared your life. God didn't even spare the life of His own Son for your salvation, tells us in Romans 8:32. And even though we might have it rough, it hasn't been as rough as it could have been. And the future may even yet call for more strength on our part. And I'm reminded again of the prophet Jeremiah, when he started complaining to the Lord about his problems, and he had problems. He was telling the people that God's judgment was coming. God's judgment on their sin was coming, and they would suffer. And the people said, "No, it's not." And there was 400 false prophets in the land, and everything Jeremiah said, they contradicted. And they said, "God's judgment isn't coming. Look, we have His blessing. The economy's roaring. We have nice homes. We have businesses. We have everything." Jeremiah said, "God's judgment is coming because you have turned your back on the Lord our God." And the people said, "No, it's not." And for 25 years, Jeremiah gave that message. And it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, that he was complaining, that context, to God about it. And God said, "If you have raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you can't even keep up with two-legged men, how are you going to keep up with the four-legged horse, the race horses?" He says, "If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" And so God told him to go out with the message of the need to repent. Every single day, Jeremiah did that for 25 years. And we get to the book of Lamentations. You have Jeremiah, you have the whole big book of Jeremiah, then Lamentations is a lot smaller, about third the size, and he's lamenting God's judgment on the people. And he gets to chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 23, and Jeremiah says, "Thy loving kindnesses are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." He says about God. Now, number one, how would Jeremiah know that God's mercies and loving kindnesses were new every morning? He'd have to be meeting with God every morning. So there Jeremiah meets with the Lord for 25 straight years, even in the midst of all of this persecution from the people, and they locked him up in the stocks, they laughed at him, they spit on him, they punched him in the face, they did everything. But Jeremiah, just even while he was locked in the stocks, he kept shouting out God's word. And he said, "Thy loving kindness and mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." That's the lesson from Jeremiah. So God reminds us that even trials come, they could be worse. He also reminds us that hardships prove our kinship. And that's why I titled the message, "Next of Kin." We're part of the kinship in the family of God. We're next of kin. And every child knows that his father does not discipline the neighbor children. He disciplines you, right? When was the last time a father grabbed the neighbor kid and did something to him? Tony Evans? I want to tell you about when I was a kid. My cousins would come to the farm, and they'd spend a few days at a time in the summertime, and we got into trouble every single time they came. I'm not exaggerating, every time, because they'd want to do stuff we weren't allowed to do. And we wanted to do it too, and it seemed like the perfect avenue. Visitors are here, we can do it, we'll get away with it, and Dad won't know who did what. But I got to tell you, Dad knew who did what all the time. Even when Dad wasn't there, he knew who did what. How does that work? Also, don't ever leave your 8, 9, 10-year-old children together with cousins of the same age with BB guns. Because terrible things can happen to the livestock and the people. And every time our cousins went home, Dad would call us in one by one and say, "Now you know you're not allowed to do that. Why would you do that?" And then he would take the necessary steps of discipline to each one of us right down the line. But next time, it was the same old thing over and over again, like the children of Israel. Just keep going back. But Dad did that because as a son of my father, he wanted us to learn obedience and respect. That's why we're disciplined. Look at verse 9. It says, "Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Verse 10, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Oh, great, now it's a spiritual issue. God disciplines us so we'll share in his holiness. Verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." And my mom used to say to us all the time, "Oh, son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I'm like, "Really, Mom?" And then Mom would get done with whatever hurting she was doing. She'd be like, "Oh," and I'd be like, "You're right, Mom, it does hurt you worse." Now, we wouldn't say that because that would be, you know, the worst. But no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. God's word says, "Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." By the way, God does not discipline the children of darkness either. He disciplines his own. God is not out there to get people, as some people think. They think that God's up there just waiting, you know, waiting for you to mess up. Say, "Aha, now I gotcha," you know, and that's what people think. And they're like, "Oh, man, I knew I shouldn't have done this or done that because God got me." But that's not what God's doing. God isn't waiting for us to mess up so he can discipline us. In fact, what happens is God sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And if we listen, we repent, we're cleaned up again, cleansed, and then renewed and back in fellowship. If we don't listen, then our hearts become hardened. And this is what happens with unbelievers in the world. It happened in the Old Testament with Herod. It happened with Pharaoh. It happened with Judas Iscariot. They refused the outstretched call of the Holy Spirit so many times that eventually their hearts became hardened to it, to the point to where they couldn't respond. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that God gave the people over in their sins, turned them over to their own sin. It says there that you knew not to live this way. You had been taught better than this. You knew the way of God, but you chose not to. So finally, after refusing to turn to God, God turned them over in their sin, which is the worst thing that could happen, is to just be left to wallow in your own sin. But that's what happens if we ignore the voice of God. But God disciplines us to get our attention, to teach us things, to show us his love. And so therefore, if we're going through struggles and problems, We need to thank God because it says here in verse 7 that we are to endure hardship as discipline because God disciplines us, verse 10 says, that we may share in his holiness. And verse 11 says, because it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. See, God is never wrong. And what God does is right. And when what he sends is exactly what we need. And that's the argument here. God doesn't ask us to rejoice in the trouble, but he asks us to rejoice in what the trouble does for us. We don't have to rejoice when trouble comes. The Bible doesn't say, you know, praise the Lord. You know, you just smashed your toe. But the Bible says to rejoice in what the trouble does for us, what the lesson is in it for us. He's not expecting us to just screw a smile on our face and go around saying, hallelujah, it hurts. But what the writer says is, for the moment, no discipline seems pleasant but painful, because later on, it yields a harvest of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And yet, it's difficult to believe that God sends these things, these difficulties and hardship. And people will ask, how can this be for good? And I want you to know that every time I go out and talk to people, people have trials and difficulties of a variety of reasons. Some people have trouble with their landlord. Some people have trouble with their car. Some people have trouble with their doctor. Some people have trouble of any kind of trouble. I was talking to a couple the other day, and they were on their way to the hospital. It was early in the morning. He was going in for surgery, and they were out. The sun hadn't even come up yet, and on the way to the hospital, they hit a deer with their car. And they're like, we're on the way to the hospital to have surgery, and this has to happen? And so the wife was driving, and she got out, and she looked at the car, and she started crying. She said, I just started crying. I didn't know what else to do. And her husband's like, don't worry, the car can be fixed. She's like, we got to get to the hospital. And so they looked at it, and they decided they could drive. They called the sheriff, and he said, we can't be there for an hour. Stop in later and fill out the report. So they went, had their surgery. But then they said, why? Why would this happen? You know, what happens with the insurance company if you hit a deer? What's it called? An act of God, right? It's an act of God. The deer ran out and hit your car. Is God the author of evil? Is God the author of bad things? No. Can God use evil in your life? That's a tough question. Can he use bad things? Well, if you believe the scriptures, the answer is yes, because Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So all things is A-double-L, work together for good. So that leaves nothing out. So even bad things, God can use for our good. And I always say, if we let him, because we have to let him do that. And we'll see why. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 9, he says, 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. So Paul said, I had an issue with pride. Why? And he says, because of these surpassingly great revelations. And the passage, the verses leading up to that, he tells how he was taken up into heaven, and Jesus taught him, and he spent this time, he saw things he can't even write down or tell us about, and it was really something great and something special, and no other human being alive has ever seen that. Now, if God did that for you, how would you feel? I'd feel pretty good. I would feel very special, and I would want everyone to know how special I was, right? We always want people to know what we're good at. So Paul said, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, get this. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, some physical ailment. Don't know what it was. Some people say it was his eyes, couldn't see. I think a thorn in the flesh is a thorn in the flesh. You ever have a side ache? It hurts. Whatever it was, it bothered him, but he said, was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So is it from God or is it from Satan? Huh? Okay, there's another doctrinal truth in there. It was from God, but it was delivered by Satan. So God used the devil as his deliverer of this thorn in the flesh. Then, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So God said, actually, this is red letter in your red letter edition. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Jesus told Paul, to keep you from becoming proud, I sent this thorn in the flesh. The devil happened to deliver it, but it was there for a purpose. It was there so that you would realize that the strength that you need doesn't come from you, it comes from me. And then he goes on, Paul says, therefore, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. I will be thankful for my weaknesses, because then the power of Christ will be seen in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what Paul says. And so when we're in this discipline chapter, we find out that when we're the weakest, that's when God can use us the best. So actually, when we're weak, that's really when we're strong. Not when we feel strong, but when we feel weak. And that's why sometimes we need to be on the emotional edge. Sometimes it's good to be weepy. Sometimes it's good to feel worthless. Sometimes it's good to think you can't accomplish anything, because then you have to trust God to bring about the result. And then it's not about you, but it's about Him. There's no such thing as weak-kneed Christianity. Let's go on. Verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble knees, your feeble arms and weak knees. That paints a picture, doesn't it? Your pencil arms, your weak knees. Strengthen those. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You know what that means? Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame will not be disabled, but rather healed. That means that if you keep on going the way you're going, it will only get worse. Because it says here that the lame will become disabled. At least now you're crippled up a little, but you can still get around. But if you don't change course, pretty soon you're going to be totally disabled. And you won't be able to do anything. So switch it up here, he's saying. Switch gears. Stop whatever you're doing. Stop being so weak and stop being so anxious and so worried. How will the unbeliever get the impression that Christ is champion if they look at you and you're always in defeat? Strengthen these things and learn how to live at peace with your neighbor. And above all, be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And what that means is that holiness means sanctification. To sanctify means to put to its proper use. Sanctification is a big theological word, but it simply means to be put to its proper use. And so our proper use, you say, well, what is that? Colossians 1:16 tells us why we're here. And speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul says that all things were created by him and for him. So that means that you were created by him, and that means that you were created for him. And your life will never be fulfilling. You will never know your purpose until you have him. Just like the earth was created to rotate, to revolve around the sun, you and I were created to revolve around our Creator. That's what it means. Now, I'm out of time, so I guess we won't get to the next ones. I'll pick those up next week. But I want to close with what this all means to us. And first of all, it means that you and I are to live our lives in such a way that makes God visible, God in us visible to other people. And it also means that you have a sense of dependency on the availability of God, to God. You have a sense of dependency on God's availability to you and your availability to Him. And so, for our assignment, in last week, when I said there was no assignment, people actually cheered. This week, you have an assignment. In fact, it's double, because I'm the kind of teacher that if you're going to act like that, you're going to pay for it. No, I'm kidding. difficulty and trials. Usually when they come, we say, our first thing is, you know, gee, God, I'm doing everything I can for you. I serve you, you know, and I go to church. I put money in the offering. I buy pizza for the youth group sometimes. I weed flowers out front. I oversee the parking lot going in, whatever. And then something happens. You say, gee, God, I do all these things for you, and this is how you reward me? Or else we say, well, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why always me? And what's one thing we always say? You know, well, with my luck, you know, it's like, well, have a good trip. Well, with my luck, I'll have 3 flat tires and hit a deer, you know? Isn't that a negative response? So instead of that kind of response, have a positive response. And when the trial comes this week, the first one you get might even be before church is over. It might be on the way out the door. It might be on the way home. Instead of saying to God, or have the attitude, why me? Just say, thank you, Lord. I can't wait to see what you have in store for me through this trial. Because he always has something good in store. Because all things work for good. So let's try it and see. So that's your assignment for next Sunday, for this week. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the way that they come together, both Old and New Testament, and how those combine and are so easily reconciled to each other, but then how they apply to us in our lives today. So I pray that we might be able to understand your hand upon our lives and your sovereignty, even in our difficulties and our struggles. I thank you, Lord, that you give us this big picture that we know what to expect and what you're after. So I just pray that we'll be open to that and willing to receive what you have. And so I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is Great Is Thy Faithfulness. You can stand. And this is right out of Lamentations chapter 3 from the pen of Jeremiah.